We're now looking at study three, and study three is entitled Towards the Certain Goal. This study is taken from probably the most difficult chapter in the most difficult book that the most difficult writer published by New Creation has penned. And so Forsyth's book, The Justification of God, asks some penetrating questions, but even the questions do need a dictionary to understand the questions. And I've dipped into the dictionary in this study to help us even work out what questions he's asking. So the other difficulty is that Lloyd rang me yesterday afternoon and said, could you fill in while he's with Gloria today and wasn't able to be here. And I'd had this study about two-thirds done, I suppose. I feel it's a little inadequate because I haven't pulled it together as well as I should have. So we'll pray the prayer and trust the Lord, hey? Which is how it goes with reading this book. Let's pray. Dear Lord, in your mercy and love, pour your Spirit upon us anew and help us to love you with all our heart, strength and soul, and particularly in this study, with our mind. Enable us to apply our minds that we might receive your blessing with joy and faith, that our hope may be stirred, awakened, renewed. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the second study has been given by Lloyd on John's Gospel, and I just thought as we come to this it would be a help just to have one verse in our mind from John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Now, the wonderful thing is that Christ was born in Bethlehem. Jesus came. He was born in Bethlehem. He's come in. He's joined himself. He's part of the human race. And this is, again, what this book is touching on. The significance of that matter for the human race is what this is about. It's not abstract theology, it's about the man, flesh and blood, that we know, that we love, that the Spirit has revealed to us, and what this really means. So, to the introduction. At the outset of this study, lest we become perturbed by the difficult words and concepts in P.T. Forsyth's The Justification of God, let us consider carefully two important theological terms, revelation and teleology. Grasping them afresh should encourage us. First one, then, revelation. Revelation is that which takes place when the hidden is unveiled, disclosed, revealed. And in Galatians, Paul says that God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. It wasn't just a picture, it was in him. Christ revealed in him. So that's revelation. And then when that took place for Paul, everything in his mind exploded because he saw what the world was all about. He saw who God truly was, and everything else he considered his, you know, previous status and so on that he'd been working up to as rubbish by contrast to what had come to him in this revelation, the truth of God and himself and life and so on. So in terms of revelation, Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The hidden God has been revealed. We only know God because he willingly comes to us to unveil himself and his plan in the incarnation. The birth, life, deeds, the teaching, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the outpouring of the Spirit of the Father and the Son now enables us to know, and this is what we're enabled to know, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now, I was a minister down in Ulverston in Tasmania for 7 years in the Uniting Church, and there was a dear godly man, a lay preacher down there. He's now in his early 90s, I think. And he'd always read this verse differently. He'd read it meaning that no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the human heart conceived what God's prepared for us. That's what he said. Well, we haven't seen it, we haven't heard it, and we can't think up what it really is. But the verse is really saying, and so, you know, he was thrilled when he first thought, good heavens. But it's really these things that God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So he has given us assurance of the future by revealing what it is. And the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. When we ponder the future of creation, we are pressed, and I'd say yet confined, to the knowledge and understanding which comes from God to humanity through revelation. Meaning, if we think about the future, you haven't got anything really to think about it with other than what God has given us. But he's given us much in the Scripture, but you'd have to say, not everything. You know, we see in a dark glass or something, a glass darkly or dimly, mirror dimly, we see, but it's not all the things that are revealed belong to us, and the things that are hidden remain hidden. Although at present we see in a mirror dimly, nevertheless we do see. And, you know, we see Christ risen from the dead as a man, as a human being, flesh and blood, a human being. And so that tells us about our future. He'll transform this body of humiliation to be like his glorious body. So his body of glory. So that's what's the future holds for you and for me. It's clear, and we see it dimly, but we do see it nevertheless. In Christ, God has revealed his will and plan in sufficient detail, and the apostles have made more explicit that which the risen Jesus opened to them. For these things God has revealed to us, writes Paul. The creation waits with eager longing for all that the new creation brings, namely the renewal, and these are Jesus' words, the renewal or the regeneration of all things when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory. So can you see there's a lot there, isn't there, in that? The regeneration, you've seen the regeneration here when the fires come through and everything's burned and blackened, and the regeneration, the regrowth, the renewal takes place. Well, you know, that's just a little sign, I suppose, a hint that there is a thing called regeneration, and the renewal of all things, you know, mountains and oceans and deserts and moon and the stars and the sun and the 10,000 million galaxies, the renewal of all things. So this is the regeneration, and this is the telos, right? So the word we'll come to in a moment is the telos, the goal. Teleology is simply the study of the telos, the goal which God the Father has set. Not set by someone estranged from us, but by our Father. So if the world we live in is so habitable and so suited, you know, the climate, so perfect for human, give or take a few degrees, for human beings, how much more the Father has set this goal for eternity. So teleology is the study of that goal and moving towards it. This goal is for the redemption of humanity in Christ, the glorification of all creation. That's why the whole of creation's waiting eagerly. This was planned in Christ, and we know because the apostles have told us this was planned before the foundation of the world. So there's the goal, it's planned, it's set, and it's been revealed to us in Christ that this is the plan and the goal. The problems. Forsyth, in this chapter where we're looking at now, or taking material from, he faces up to these two problems, and the two problems are those we've just looked at, revelation and teleology. He says there, Forsyth conceded that the matters of revelation and teleology did continue to arise for the church and the world. In an effort to explore how difficult it can be to comprehend history and grasp what is to be understood of the future and the coming appearing of Christ, and then to proclaim it, Forsyth asks many difficult yet probing questions. After this is his brief introduction, and then he goes to town with one question. I would have liked to have been present in the lecture, actually, just to hear him pronounce the words, let alone to be faced with the questions. The radical questions of a belief are forced upon us anew by each crisis of the world. Right? Never had a tsunami like that before. Our theologians have to go to work. Theologians have a duty to the world. They have a task to give of their best understanding, the same as a scientist does, someone who studies the movement of those plates or whatever beneath the ocean. Same, a theologian needs to do their work and help the world to understand what is happening, where we are, what we're about. So each new crisis presses us. That's why, you know, September 11 was a new crisis. We'd never had that sort of crisis. It opened up all these possibilities that we'd never thought of. And so that's why, as I said, I reached for that book, because there's a new crisis. I need someone to help me understand and think this through. And the scriptures are there, but those who teach or bring the scripture insights to us from the scripture are part of God's blessing and ministry to the world. And he says the first task of the church, before it go to work on the situation that a crisis leaves behind, is to secure the truth and certainty for its own soul of its faith in the overcoming of evil by good. An operation which may mean the recasting of much current and favourite belief. And now, you know, again, Forsyth was maybe thinking there of people who had their, what we call them, rockabye baby sermons on Sunday morning, and they were favourite beliefs, and people said, if you keep encouraging the people, that'll be sufficient, you know, don't speak on wrath and go into all that stuff. And then suddenly we have to maybe recast much of our current belief. We have to dig again and go, oh, heck. So this is why he's written. And then in order to press people to think about these things, he said, here are some of his searching questions that follow. Is there a divine government of such a world, a world whose history streams with so much blood, ruin and misery, as to make civilization seem to many doubtfully worthwhile? I guess many people have, you know, who've been involved and lived in these countries we've footnoted here below, I guess many, you know, just lost heart and spent maybe the rest of their days in deep depression. As I said, I think that's what it was that was awakened in these elderly folk down at Pennington, as they heard something of that lifetime depression is awakened by the gospel when you hear, hang on, there's actually a hope for the whole world, my nation included. But you know, just the 20th century, if people say, you know, things are getting much better with technology, if the other nations were just like us and caught up a bit, we wouldn't have all the starvation and difficulty and politics and so on. We do have to look sometimes back through the genocide that took place in this enlightened world, in which we so-called enlightened world. And we will just take a moment to look at the just something of the bloodshed. I hope you don't, you know, find it too... Well, I don't know what I hope. I'll just read it. The term genocide was coined by a jurist named Raphael Lemkin in 1944 by combining the Greek word genos with the Latin word side, killing. So it's the killing of a race. Genocide is defined by the United Nations in 1948, means any of the following acts committed with intent to destroy in whole or in part a national, ethnic, racial or religious group, including A, killing members of the group, B, causing serious bodily or mental harm to members of the group, C, deliberately inflicting on the group conditions of life calculated to bring about its physical destruction in whole or in part, D, imposing measures intended to prevent births within the group, E, forcibly transferring children of the group to another group. It's right on the money, isn't it? So, genocide. These are some of the figures, recent ones right through to the further away occurrences in the last century. Bosnia-Herzegovina. Only in 1992 to 1995, 200,000 deaths. And we have people here, you know, who were there, they saw it, they were involved, probably couldn't believe it. Rwanda in 1994, 800,000 deaths. Pol Pot in Cambodia. That's the one, I don't know why, just shocks me the most, the images of all those skulls piled up. Just 1975 to 79, 2 million deaths. The Nazi Holocaust, 1938 to 1945, 6 million deaths. The rape of Nanking, 1937-1938, 300,000 deaths. Stalin's forced famine, 7 million deaths, 32 and 33. So these things were occurring even, you know, in the build-up to World War II. Armenians in Turkey, and this is back in Forsyth's time, when he was writing, 1915 to 1918, 1.5 million deaths there. And because people forget history, or are prone to forget history, Hitler banked on that sort of thing when he began his program. And this is what he said to his army commanders in 1939. He said, "Thus, for the time being, I have sent to the east only my death's head units, with the orders to kill without pity or mercy all men, women and children of Polish race or language. Only in such a way will we win the vital space that we need." Who still talks nowadays about the Armenians? So, you know, they'll forget it in time. So they forgot about them, so we'll just do this. We'll get some more space. Okay. Back up to our other questions before we turn over. Number two. And is there a government of such a world? You know, is there someone in charge of this world? That's the question. Is there a divine government? Is anyone really in control? Does God actually have any influence or say-so in what happens? And the questions the people of Theodicy ask, if all those deaths, millions of deaths happened, where was God? Why didn't, you know, something prevent it? Why didn't grace or mercy kick in somewhere? And it stopped short of that. That question means for its answer another. Is there a divine goal of the world? Because if there is, God who secures it has the right to appoint both its times and its means. And a good government of the world is what helps best in our circumstances to bring us there. But is there such a goal? And where do we find it? How shall we be sure of it? Question five. Are we to believe in it only if we can sketch its economy and trace the convergence of all lines, whatever their crook or curve, to that point? Do I believe that all is well with my soul only insofar as I see that all goes well? It is well with my soul when, you know, everyone's peaceful and happy and there's sunshine and a barbecue and it's all good. But, you know, when things get rough, is it still well with my soul when it doesn't look like it is? You know, that's a big question. Can we be sure that all is well with the world only if the stream of its history run through no dreadful caves, nor shoot wild cataracts, nor even sink to a trickle in the sand of deserts horrible. You see the picture he's used there? It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of you know, we see in the creation that, you know, things just, they do run out, you know. You go on a journey somewhere, there's a bleak finish. You can't go any further. And is history allowed to have those loose ends and those things that make no sense and just die and finish and go, don't go on anywhere, do you know? Well, it's full of them. And Forsyth saying, can we be sure with, you know, sure that all's well with the world only if the stream of history is sort of fairly constant and reliable and predictable? If it goes haywire, is that okay? Is there, in spite of all appearance, a divine teleology for the soul? You know, when I die, I'm going to be with the Lord. And for the race, you know, for the human race, is there a goal for the whole human race? And for me, for you. A revelation will be great, universal and final, just as it does answer such questions and pacifies even the soul it does not yet satisfy. Now that, I reckon, is a wonderful statement, and it's a great encouragement for the church. I'll just tease it out a bit here. In other words, the very doctrine of the goal and the aim and the destiny set for the creation by God and being worked out in history as it is set forth by Scripture and proclaimed by the church to the world has an important effect even on a world who is as yet uncertain, unbelieving, or unconvinced. We need to recall that the blessed assurance we know in the Lord, the certainty of faith, comes to a person by faith. A person who has, through revelation, through believing the gospel, met Christ and come to faith can say, with an indescribable joy, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Are you Christians certain that God's got a plan for the world? Are you certain it's going to all finish in this glorious new creation? You sure? How can you be sure? And someone will go off thinking, well, I'm glad someone's sure, you know. I'm not convinced, but at least someone is, you know. At least there's this background of thinking that maybe, I mean, Mr. Rudd's got his job to get on and govern the nation, you know. And he maybe thinks, some have said, a liberal in his Christianity. But, you know, he may have thought deeply about all these issues, I don't know. But if he's a Christian, he's thankful that the Christian doctrine's there. And so have all Christian leaders have ever given leadership. They may not have time to spell it all out and think it all through, but, you know, and may have a lot of questions and doubts. How are we going to fix this global warming thing? How's all that going to go? But you know the goal. And so you have a different view of the world. You're on certain ground, even when it's all in upheaval, you know. I mean, it's wonderful to see a leader emerge, you know, in a nation, say an African nation that's in deep trouble and turmoil, and someone with not more political sort of smart or, you know, military power, but someone with clean, clear eyes that knows the Lord's will for the world, you know, his plan, and begins to lead out of that. Wonderful stuff. Where it does happen, of course. So faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Wherever our witness is humble and clear, this certainty has its beneficial effect upon the wider world. As Forsyth said, it pacifies even the soul, it does not yet satisfy. I've got a couple of atheist or agnostic mates that any time something kind of wrong goes really bad with them, they kind of give me a ring, you know. Just send me an email. What do you think about that?
What do you say?
Believe on Christ while it's too late. Before it's too late. No, I do, and... One of my friends who's like this, he rang me, and his father-in-law had contracted a terrible disease. He got the flu, and then he got pneumonia, and then he got a whole heap of other stuff, and he was absolutely on death's door. He was in intensive care, and he rang me to say there's, you know, pretty much no hope for them, and it's about 80% certain that he'll go, and if he does recover, he'll never be any good. And I knew was his father-in-law, and I knew him and his mother-in-law. So I said, could I, you know, ring and speak to her? And we had a little talk on the phone, and she said, oh, I hadn't really been practicing Christians or anything like that, more just distant from it all. And she said, I've been down to the chapel a couple of times with my daughter, and she said it's helped. I said, could I pray with you on the phone? And we prayed on the phone, and she said to me about a day or so later, she said, you wouldn't believe this, but she said, you know, I had a vision, and I saw my husband very well. And she said, I told Greg, but he doesn't believe that stuff. But he didn't know what to do with it either. Anyway, then he started to get better in intensive care, and then he recovered, and then he went home. Now, he's not all completely better, but he's a lot better than he was, you know. And so here's this thing that's occurred, and my mate, he's kind of glad that that's there, you know. And so there's a coming to faith, you know, because the certainty is revealed, you know, and there's intimations, you know, Jeff's hymn, come intimations of our home, and so on. The searching questions continue. Nature does not only exists. Start again. Nature not only exists, nor only changes, it grows. It certainly grows in complexity. It grows with all its order, more heterogeneous, which I had to look up, means completely different. It is full of new departures. It grows in quantity and variety. But does it grow in quality? That's, you know, the world in which we live. And evolution was big in their day, and I guess Forsyth was fairly... you know, influenced by that. But is the evolution process really progress? Is the complexity more than complicated? Is it sublimated? Look down at the footnote. You know, is it made more pure or nobler? The thing's getting better in any way, you know. Is it all but a mode of motion? Or does the long series rise to action? Is it really dramatic or only spectacular? Is it a play or a tableau? Another footnote. That's a scene or an interlude where everybody freezes, you know, and he's trying to think out what's actually going on in the creation and where it's going. Does it work up to anything? Does it work anything out? Does it sort of all unfold some way? And this is a lovely word. Has it a denouement? That means the final resolution of a complex sequence of events. So, you know, when someone rings up and asks you what you think about the world, just say, it has a denouement. Is there a teleology of nature's living history? Is there a growing organism or organisms from the mollusk to the man? And if it come to a head in man, does man come to a head in anything? He is an end. Has he an end? Has he a chief end, a destiny? How do you know? What is it? Where? When? Does the human history in which nature issues crown the teleological side of nature? Oh. Or the disteleological? The fitness of things or their cussedness? Does it seal the order or the ravage of nature? Like the close, is it the close to a peaceful bringing together, or is it the kind of inbreaking of something that mends this great ravage? Does war exist for peace or peace for war? Which element is the natural selection of history? Is there a drift in all things? And is it a torrent over Niagara or a fine vapour steaming like praise to the hills and the heavens? I mean, where is it going? It's beautiful terminology, and he's placing us in the mystery of this thinking. Is the world a whole? And if it is it a whole marmoreal? Whatever's that? It means like marble in whiteness and hardness. Statuesque and symmetrical, or organic, vital and moving? Which one is it? If it move, what is its goal? Has it a perfection? And is that perfection in itself? Such are the questions that a world calamity brings home in passionate and tragic terms. I mean, they must have thought, this is it. Do you know? The preachers must have been saying, the Lord's coming, this is it. They're still thinking it through, you see. Perhaps if we survey them in our calm, we may find an anchorage ready in our storm. In other words, get some of this stuff thought through and sorted out, and then when it all goes into disarray in times in your life or the world, you'll be anchored, and this next little vision is good. Through the clearer water, we may discern a bottom that will hold when our old moorings drag. If you're a boatie, you'll know what that means. Are you clear what the questions are? This is Forsyth. Forsyth is probing the idea many may have in their minds in the face of a global crisis which is so tragic that it defies explanation. He says, is history therefore only dumb? So then he's asking these questions, and that series of questions comes from... there's about another two or three pages of those questions all banged together there. And he gets through a stack of them and gives a little bit of a response, and then must have thought of a whole heap of others. I think these were lectures delivered just from gut and then penned down, I'm not sure. But how you ever think to ask such questions sometimes, I don't know. Anyway, they do probe. So then, and we get to that point, is Christ. We must continually come anew to the purpose for which the Son of God appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. And they are significant, aren't they? The works of the devil are enormous. And our complicity in them, of course. To deal with our guilt as a race and to so break the leverage that the devil has in blinding us to the way God gives for a genuine future. Forsyth asks, is there any divine visitation that puts us in possession in petto, an Italian phrase meaning in secret or private? I think the cardinals and the Pope used to meet in petto. So is there a divine visitation that puts us in possession, you know, privately, are we actually aware of it, of the goal of all surmise, that is, ideas and opinions based on insufficiently conclusive evidence, to make a guess or a conjecture? Are you Christians just sort of saying all this stuff that the world really ends well? You know, what basis are you basing this on? Is it that there's some poetic language in the book of Revelation and it looks like God started there and it all ends well? So is that all you've got to go on? These are the sort of things, has there been some divine visitation that actually puts us in possession of, you know, the actual truth of it, given, we say, the gospel delivered once for all, of the goal of all the speculation? You know, you're just conjecturing this. Is there any divine gift and deed that fixes the colours seen by genius in the eternal purpose and kingdom of God, where all earth's hues are not mere tints, but jewels, not mere perpetual gleams, but enduring, precious foundation stones? And again, he is asking, look, is this world and all these lovely, beautiful things that take place within human lives, within the beauty of the creation, is this just sort of a passing thing that doesn't matter, or is it all are they jewels, not just tints, but jewels in what's to come? Precious, is this life we're living precious foundational stone of all that's yet to be? To all such questions, Christianity answers with an everlasting yay! Yes! However Christendom may blue or belie it, theologians might fight about it. The eternal finality has become an historic event. That's the statement. The eternal finality has become an historic event. There is a point of time at which time is no longer, and it passes into pure but concrete eternity. That point is Christ. In Christ there is a spot where we are known far more than we know. I know when I first became a Christian and I learned that Christ's resurrection meant that we weren't just sort of spooks that wafted, you know, into the whatever future, I was thrilled. I was astounded that it actually meant this. And, you know, so many people don't have what, you know, even though the scriptures give us substantial hope, for some reason, missed that wonder. Thank you.